Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14. Title of our study, The Beginning of the End. Sounds encouraging, doesn't it? 2 Kings 14, The Beginning of the End. For those of you newer to a study of Scripture, we're working our way through the book of 2 Kings. And while I don't have time to review all that happened up to this point, let me just say that the book of Genesis was the book of creation. And in that book, we saw that we were made by and for God. And then, of course, we see the fall of man as Adam and Eve rebel and sin against God. So we have creation, and we have the fall, and then we have the flood, and then we have the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of nations. And then there are, well, four generations: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in those four generations, we learn that God's far more interested in telling us, well, He's into people. He's into family, because He spends 11 chapters talking about creation and fall and, you know, the flood and dispersion. And we're like volumes on that stuff. And then we get to all those 39 chapters talking just about this one family for four generations. And then there's the book of Exodus. It's the book of deliverance. So creation and deliverance. Then Leviticus, that's the book of sanctification. It's a large word that just means two things. God set the children of Israel apart, and He cleansed them. Now, He set them apart through His law. The law could never cleanse, but anyone who came confessing that they were failing to keep the law and looking for mercy would find cleansing, because, well, they were looking forward to the cross, even as we look back toward it. So you go from creation to deliverance to being set apart or sanctified for God. And then there was Numbers, the wandering in the wilderness period, and then Deuteronomy, a second giving of the law. We get to the book of Joshua, and there's this great victory as the children of Israel enter into the land of promise. Then we got to Judges. And in Judges, well, Judges 17:6 says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was the beginning of serious, serious problems for the children of Israel, because, well, they had God ruling and reigning over them, but they rejected Him, and they wanted a king like everybody else. And God forewarned, if you have kings, they'll abuse you, they'll take advantage of you, they'll misuse you. And they're like, we don't care. Mind it's James and John when, you know, Jesus, and we saw it on the weekend passages, and when He's like, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? They're like, whatever it takes. We just want to be on the throne. And these guys just wanted a king, a flesh and blood king on the throne. Well, God gave them the desire of their heart. They had Saul, and then they had David, and then they had Solomon. And it wasn't long before, well, because this is what happens when you have a king. There was division, and there was a split in the kingdom, a kingdom in the north, Israel, a kingdom in the south, Judah. And we've been studying through, at this point, the book of 2 Kings. And where we pick up, we're just this side of the northern kingdom of Israel going into captivity. We read here in chapter 14, verse 1, it was the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, and Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, verse 3 is a good report. It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It's the exact opposite of what was happening back in the book of Judges, where they did what was right, each one in his own eyes. And I'm wondering, if we had to describe our generation, and I'm not talking just church people, but this generation of Americans, could we say we're a nation, a people that are doing what's right in the sight of the Lord? Aren't we more like they were in the book of Judges, where every man does what's right in his own eyes? Well, the bad kings, you'll remember, always compared to Jeroboam. The good kings compared to David. And I was encouraged and reminded that even though I can point my sons to Jesus, and I should and have and continue to, it says here that this guy did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. In other words, David is the standard here, and he's more like his dad, less like the standard. And I see a clear parallel. I mean, you know, my boys, I say, be like Jesus, and they're like me. And that's how it is for most of us. Now, I'm a much better me than the me they would have met had they met me before they knew me. But if that sounds confusing, it is. But, well, I wasn't the guy I am, and I'm still far from the guy I hope to be. But in any case, you get the point that boys and girls, they look up to dad, they listen to dad, they learn from dad. Well, there's something else here, and it's a little unusual and encouraging, I hope. And it's there in verse 2 because it mentions his mom. And the history and genealogies typically just followed the line of the men. Now, there are exceptions. We know that even in Jesus' genealogy, because we have Rahab and we have Ruth and there are others. But traditionally, normally, you're going to just be following the line of the men. And here they're acknowledging, not just in this king, but in many of the kings we'll read of, that, well, they acknowledge his mom. He was the son of this guy and the son of that gal. And here's why I think this is important. It's reminding us that a mother's influence on her children is recognized by the Lord. It's recorded by the Lord and even rewarded by the Lord. And I think that's important because it can be, I know, sort of a, you know, well, it's one of those jobs where if things go good, dad takes the credit. And if it's going bad, well, you try to give him the credit. But in any case, the Lord is just saying, hey, he recognizes the sacrifice that moms make. And he sees what's going on. He records what's happening and promises to reward it. So it happened, we read in verse 5, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. See, has a bad place to pause, but I started to burp. You know, executed his servants. It's like, sounds way worse until you get the rest. He, you know, they had murdered his dad, and so now that he's taken the throne, he wipes them out. That actually makes sense. Not justifying it, but that's how things went in those days. But the children of the murderers, and this is important, he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, there are three things here, and don't miss it. Well, there's really more. There's a king here, first of all, that's reading the books of Moses. And you know, all the kings were instructed to do that. It was a part of their responsibility as the leader of God's people to get up and read the word daily. But they weren't just to be readers of it, they were to be doers of it. And here's someone who obviously is reading Moses and he is obeying. And I like that. Why? Because tragically, it's unusual at this point in their history. Now, again, no doubt, parents suffer when their children sin. And children suffer when their parents sin. But what this is saying is, well, those are the natural built-in consequences of sin. I can't sin in a vacuum. I don't. If I sin, all those closest to me are impacted the most. And that's the same for all of us. But God isn't going to put to death a father for his son's sins, nor a son for his father's sins. And there's a third thing here. I mentioned there were three. It says a person shall be put to death for his own sin. And we don't want to miss that part because it's important to know that the wages of sin is death. But God punishes the sinner and he makes provision that he won't have to punish the sinner. That provision, of course, his son. His death on the cross. And if you've ever wondered, and some do, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Hebrews 11 says they died in faith. Faith in what? Faith that God would send the Messiah, his son who would suffer and die and pay the penalty. And so those who died looking forward, I already mentioned it, but this is how it works. They looked forward to the cross. They believed that God would make atonement for their sin. And God accounted that to them for righteousness. And the only difference in the Old Testament and the New, they looked forward to the cross. We look back at the cross because he accounts our faith in him and what Jesus did on the cross as righteousness to us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Well, in any case, this guy's on a roll. And so he, verse 7, kills 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he took Selah by war and called it his name Jophiel till this day. Now Selah is Petra, and for those of you who've seen those pictures, or some of you were with us and we went to Israel and we went into Jordan and went to Petra, that's what this is talking about. So we're down near the top of the Red Sea, and so he's down there fighting. There are Edomites in the area, and he wipes out, we read, 10,000 of them. And then he sends messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" These kings are doing a little bit of trash talking, and they did it back then. And, you know, one's kind of like, "Hey, just come on down and, you know, we'll show you who's tough." And the other guy's saying, "Hey, why don't you just be satisfied with what you've done? Why don't you just glory in your accomplishments, because you're going to put yourself and your kingdom at risk." And sadly, this is good counsel from an ungodly king. But Amaziah's pride will not let him go. And so, in any case, both of these guys struggling. So we read Amaziah, verse 11, would not heed. And Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. And this is, again, northern king of Israel, southern king of Judah. So you have Jehoash as the king on the north, Amaziah the king in the south. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Azariah at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem at the gate of Ephraim at the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. Now, we have that saying, pride comes before a fall, and we see that here, his pride. "Hey, I took the Edomites on. I can take, you know, these Israelites on." The problem is they're fighting within themselves. They're one nation, though they're divided at this point. They're God's people fighting among themselves. And what's the motivation? Pride. "I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to take your stuff." And, well, the rest of the acts we read of Jehoash, what he did, his might, how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, verse 15. "Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Jeroboam, we read of him a lot, and I don't want you to be confused. This guy was the worst king ever, but not this particular Jeroboam. No, the first one. Back in the beginning of the divided kingdom, the one who was ruling and reigning in the north, he was the worst king ever. But it's a bad omen to be named after the worst king ever, you know? It's like, I don't know, we talked about this stuff. People name their kid Jude, but you don't hear a lot of Judases, you know? And people named their daughters all sorts of things, but I've yet to meet a Jezebel. They probably exist, but I haven't met any. For sure, church people aren't naming their kids Judas or Jezebel. And why? Because those names are, they're just like, no, I don't like, you know this if you have kids. When you were just trying to pick a name, and you just said a name, if there was anybody, even if it was in like second grade, and they offended you in some way. Oh, I don't know, I can't name the kid that. Brings up bad memories. You know, and so here we have some parents naming their kid after the worst king ever there in the north. Well, in any case, he's the son of Joash, and this is a new Jeroboam. Jeroboam 2, Roman numerals, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now here's his report card. He did evil, verse 24, in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now that just reminds us, okay, the first Jeroboam is the son of Nebat. This Jeroboam is the son of Joash. And the first guy is the one who had originally made Israel sin. Now he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba. Again, we're right at the northern part of the Red Sea there, and this is the area where Solomon had built some, you know, great setup for ships to come in and for ships to go out, and it's based on what he built exactly, but I know that he made it provision for people to bring and take, and so in any case, this is that area. It's very south, as far south as you can go in Judah, and it's right at the tip of the Red Sea. Well, again, he did evil, but he did some things, restoring territory and fighting off the enemies, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, that name's familiar, and we'll come back in a moment to it. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. Now, it almost sounds like he was a good king because God was using him. And we don't want to misunderstand or mistake. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, that he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So this is a bad king who's being used by God because God has compassion on his people. Why didn't God use a good king in Israel to do this? You guys already know, right? There were no good kings in Israel. So he just picked one of the bad ones and said, okay, I'll use this guy. Why do I bring this to your attention? Because we need to be sobered by the fact that here's a king God used, and if he were to look back or people were to talk about him in his generation, they'd talk about all his accomplishments. But when God writes the story, he says he did evil, and he followed in the footsteps of the worst of the worst. Oh yeah, God did some things through him. And that's a reminder that just because God works through someone, it's not a guarantee that that person ever really submits their life to or really knows the salvation of the Lord. And we see this most dramatically in the life of Judas, who, trained by Jesus, separated, sent out with the others. You know, they went out two by two and they worked in his name and they preached the good news. And Judas did all that. But we're told he was the son of perdition. He never really trusted himself to the Lord. He never fully submitted himself to the Lord. And so I share this only to say that, well, we want to make sure that we're not mistaking, hey, God's using me for I must be right on with God. We want to make sure that we're right with the Lord. And if you want to know how bad things were during this time, well, read the book of Hosea. Read the book of Joel, because those prophets were prophesying during this season. Also, the book of Amos. And in fact, go over to Amos for just a second. It will be fun just finding it. But It's one of those shorter prophets. They call them minor prophets. There's no little prophet, or, well, except Nehemiah. But, yeah, shortest guy in the Bible, you know. But anyway, Amos, it's to the right of Joel. If you find Daniel, it's still to your right. You keep going. If you get to like Obadiah or Jonah or Nahum, you go back left. And I want you to just look at a couple things. We don't have time for much of it, but Amos, well, let's see. What do I pick? It's all so interesting. This is all going down about this season and moving into the season that we're actually reading about historically. And I think it's good. It's important to know that when we study the prophets, you're going to get a lot more out of that because you're going to have the history, and we'll be able to refer back and you'll say, oh yeah, I remember that season. I remember those kings. I remember those people. But anyway, somewhere around here, let's pick up, it's chapter 7, 8, and 9. We certainly don't have time for three chapters of this guy. But let's see, look in the latter part. Pick up at verse 12. There's a guy, Amaziah. Now this Amaziah, this is chapter 7, verse 12. This Amaziah is not the king. He's a priest. And so that, you know, Amaziah is complaining because, you know, Amos has come and he's prophesied that Jeroboam, who was king, was going to die by the sword and Israel be led away captive. That's in verse 11, by the way, from their own land. And Amaziah says to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. It's the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. What's happening? Amos comes saying, thus says the Lord, Jeroboam, your history, God's going to judge you and these people are going to go into captivity. And then the priest gets up and says, hey, we don't like your kind around here. And he's like, you just go home and talk down there. Well, Amos answers and says to Amaziah, and I like this, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was just a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And if you read on, and there's so much more, but I just wanted to point out that as ugly as the picture is, that these guys still had God's favor because he was still sending the prophets saying, thus says the Lord. Hey, get it right. Turn it around. And when they refuse, then the judgments become more severe. It's like, hey, I can see you're not going to turn. And certainly the Lord knows you're not going to return. Well, you read the rest of these chapters, not time to do it together. Now, the good news is, in the beginning of chapter 9, he speaks to the destruction of Israel. By the end of chapter 9, he talks about the restoration of Israel. And remember, he's talking about the 10 tribes in the north. They will be the first to go into captivity, but they will also be restored. In fact, if you read some of the other prophets, and you should, you'll find that in the coming kingdom, there will be one Israel, one nation. He puts them back together. The division is over. There's one king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules over them all. Well, we have Hosea, we have Joel, we have Amos. And then it mentioned Judah, back to our passage, 2 Kings 14. It mentioned that Jonah, did I say Judah? I think I did, but it doesn't matter because now I'm saying Jonah. Jonah ruled during this time, and it helps you kind of put it together. One of the reasons he was, well, upset that God would give him an assignment to go to Nineveh, Nineveh's a part of the Assyrian, you know, community. They're a part of the Assyrian people, and it's the Assyrians that are currently coming down on and taking out the people of God. So, anyway, we get to chapter 15 and we read in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done, except the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and the Lord struck the king, so he was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house. Now, you should know that many times in Scripture, someone will have one name and then they'll actually have another. And in this particular case, this guy, Azariah, is also known as Uzziah. And if that name sounds familiar to any of you, it's because we sang a song in the context of the song and we taught on it and talked about it, was in the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah has this vision of this, of the Lord, and this, well, it's the place where his life is turned around and made all God intended. In fact, let me read it to you. It's Isaiah 6:1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. And he sees seraphim and six wings, and one, it says, with two covered his face, two his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried in another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Very similar, this vision, to the vision that John has in the book of Revelation when he sees the throne of God. Why? That's what he's seeing. That's what Isaiah gets some insight into. The posts of the door were shaken. The voice of him cried out. The whole house was filled with smoke. And I said, and I like this, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's response to seeing the glory of God is, woe is me. And I think it's an appropriate response. If we realize the holiness of God, it should cause us to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And he acknowledges his sin, and he acknowledges the sin of his people. And then it says, a seraphim flew to me, and he took a live coal from the altar, and he brought it and touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, send me. Here I am. Send me. And he went and said, go and tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And you'll remember Jesus quotes from this portion of Isaiah. But all that to say that this part of history, and if you struggle through these historical parts, hey, I get that. I think the history is the most difficult part of Bible study. But if you tie it to the prophetic, all of a sudden you're saying, okay, these are who was ruling. Here's what's happening. Here are the prophets that came. This is the context in which they taught. The whole thing kind of comes alive for you. Well, we're looking at this point at Israel's final 32 years before their captivity. It's a period of anarchy. We already saw it. Every man doing what's right in their own eyes. It's a time of idolatry. There'll be six kings who rule in this season, and only Mahanaim dies a natural death. So there are going to be five guys who are wiped out. One guy, and he's early on, will die a natural death. Well, we read here in 6b, and Jotham the king's son was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham his son reigned in his place in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. So Zechariah is the first of the six kings to rule in this period, and he rules for only 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. And so all it's doing is saying Zechariah was the fulfillment of a prophecy that there would be four generations and then it would come to an end. Well, Shalem, his son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. He reigned a full month in Samaria. And yeah, it's starting to look ugly, you know. And then Mahanaim, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, struck Shalem, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and reigned in his place. So, you know, for a father to be, you know, succeeded by his son in this period in history, usually the son is killing his dad. You know, it's just not going good because they're in anarchy. The rest of the acts of Shalem and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Mahanaim attacked Tishfa and all who were there in its territory because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it. All the women that were there with child he ripped open. And in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Mahanaim, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Now, verses 19 through 21 speak to the first invasion. And, well, it's an almost invasion. And what happens is we read that Pul, the king of Assyria, he comes to the borders, comes into the land, and Mahanaim gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Mahanaim exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from every man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. What's happening? This is the first of a series of invasions. The next will be more radical because in this first, he simply buys off the one who's coming to invade. Now, in order to buy him off, what he's doing is he's taxing. It says the wealthy. It turns out it's going to be the middle and the upper class. And it starts to sound familiar to some of us. It's 1,000 talents of silver. That's 50 shekels a person, it says. That means 60,000 men brought the price of a slave in Assyria. And what are they saying by doing that? We'll be your slaves. We're actually buying our freedom because we understand that you could subjugate us anyway. We're acknowledging you're in control. When I think of, well, 1,000 talents of silver, it's serious money. 50 shekels per man. Anyway, I could go somewhere with that. Probably wouldn't be healthy, so let's press on. Verse 21, now the rest of the acts of Mahanaim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Mahanaim rested with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Mahanaim, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Nebat, or the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. So if you wanted the throne in those days, you just brought some guys, you killed a king, and then you said, hey, now I'm the king. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And in the 52nd year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Verses 29 through 31, we get the second invasion. And this time, the territories east of Jordan are taken, along with Galilee, a bunch of Syria, many of the Edomites, the Moabites are wiped out. In fact, the Assyrians record that they took 27,290 people captive and deported them at this point. So this is the first of a series, and we're going to see this happens in the north, and then it happens in three stages in the south. The guys in the south are going to end up in Babylon. The guys in the north are ending up in Assyria, but not all of them. They leave a lot of people in the land to care for the crops and care for the land. But at this point, they're wiping out the Galilee, that area, Syria, Edom, Moab, 500 cities, historians tell us, perish at this time or pay tribute. And the next time, and that will be next time in chapter 17, we have a little more tonight, but next time the Assyrians will complete the work. And we read in verse 29, it was the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and the land of Naphtali and carried them away captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? It was the second year of Pekah, we read, and the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. By the way, short pause, and we have just a little more to read in this next section, but this is the beginning of the end for Israel. And what's happening is God is removing his hand of protection. He's birthed them, and he's delivered them, and he's blessed them, and they've turned from him, and he sent prophets to them. And at this point, he's just taken his hands off of them, and that leads to destruction and captivity. Well, in any case, he was 25 years old, we read in verse 33, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusalem, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So we have a godly king in Judah, but the people continue their rebellion. And that's a bad sign, because they're watching what's happening in the north and they're thinking those guys are getting just what they deserve. And they're blinded to the fact that, hey, that should have been a warning to them to turn and repent. Well, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, and the son of Remaliah against Judah. And Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of his fathers and the city of David his father. And Ahaz his son rested in his place. And it was the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz, 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Now, you'll remember, if you studied with us through those sections of law, that God forewarned them when they came into the land not to follow in the footsteps of the people he was driving out. And why did he warn them about idolatry? Because he knew all the abominations that would accompany it. And idol worship, in their case, and child sacrifice went hand in hand. And it's interesting to travel around the world. When we were down in Central America, whether it's the Mayan culture or you go further down into South America, and there are others, man, whenever people got into idolatry, they ended up sacrificing their children. And while we may do it more subtly in our country, people are into idolatry and they just reject and neglect their children. But the end result can be the same. Well, as gross as all this is, it was only for a season. And Rezin, the king of Syria, verse 5, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites went to Elath to dwell there unto this day. So at this point, God's protecting Jerusalem. His hand of protection is off of Israel in the north, but Judah and Jerusalem, he's still protecting. But he allows the Syrians to take out Elath. So Ahaz sent messengers, verse 7, to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise against me. How tragic this is. Here's the king in the south, and he's calling out to the Assyrian king to save him from the Syrians and the Israelites. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So Ahaz submits to one pagan king in the hopes he'll save him from the other. And here, and I know you see it, the real tragedy is he could have sought protection from the king of kings. He could have gone. And no doubt he breathes a sigh of relief here. But soon it would turn to a sigh of regret. Well, verse 10 says, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when he came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and he approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Now this is almost unbelievable, because he's copying and duplicating a pagan altar, and then he's offering the offerings given to him by God in order to approach God and have fellowship with God to that pagan idol. Well, God's laws ignored, God's warnings are ignored. He told him, if you build them, you'll bow down to them, you'll sacrifice before them. He also, we read verse 14, brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from in front of the temple, from before the new altar in the house of the Lord, put it on the north side of the new altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offerings, the evening grain offerings, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering with the burnt offering, and all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus he did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Don't miss this. The burnt offering, this is an offering of total consecration, and he's offering it on a pagan altar. What's he saying? I am totally devoted, totally committed, totally consecrated to you. To who? The idol represented by the pagan idol. Pagan altar. And what he's doing is substituting something new for something that God had provided and that God had approved and that God would receive. Listen, we can never improve on God's provision. He gives us his word. We have his will. Well, we conclude tonight, and we read, Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, verse 17, removed the lavers from them. He took down the seat from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on pavement of stones. And he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they built in the temple, and removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. And the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. And if you want to read some things that put into perspective how God felt about all of this, Isaiah is prophesying in Judah during this time. Even as Israel's going into captivity, Isaiah is calling these people to repentance, and sadly, well, they look at the people in the north and think they're getting just what they deserve. They look at themselves and cannot even begin to see that, hey, the whole same thing's about to happen to them. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, and I conclude with this, says that all these things, and the references there primarily are to the things in the book of Numbers and some of the things that you'll read of, like in Joshua and such, but all these things, he says, were written for our admonition, for our instruction. In other words, we read the Old Testament, we see the way they went, we see a good example, we're to follow it. We see a bad example, we're to avoid it. We see an example of something we've already been doing, we're to repent of it. And tonight, God gives us the opportunity to learn from their mistakes. Lord, thank you for your